So now in chapter 6, verse 2, he moves to some final instructions. Teach and urge these duties. Whoever teaches otherwise, and there it is again, hetero didaskaleo. Hetero means other, heterodox. Didaskaleo is teaching. So heterodox teaching, as he's already said, is not according to the gospel. Well, here he says, doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure he doesn't just mean words that Jesus spoke, though he would include that. The of is genitive, so it's words about Jesus. It's, the whole gospel is about Jesus, about what he reveals about God. Let's keep that as our focus. So, and teaching is to be in accordance with eusebia, with godliness, with an awareness of the divine and the sacred. So, teaching that isn't those things, whoever teaches that way and doesn't agree with that, they are, I don't think this is a very good word, conceited. Okay, well, let's get to the image. The image, there's the Greek, toupho, is the word we get typhoon from, a typhoon. So, wind blasting from every blooming direction, and there's no peace, and there's no direction, and there's no security or no stability, all those. So they're just blown around like a typhoon. They've got all these ideas and feelings and cravings. Well, he goes on to say it. They understand nothing. They've got a morbid, nauseous, a sick craving for controversy and for disputes about words. That's obviously going on among the women and among the men, and that's what Paul's basically concerned with in his letter. And look at his earlier phrases, picking up the same problem. Chapter 1, verse 5, they've turned aside from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Beautiful line. And that's not just then. We can do that too, can't we? We can miss all that. You can have controversies in theology. You can have them, for heaven's sake. You can have controversies in the church, authorities, and you can have people pounding the truth on other people in an unloving way. Well, if a person's unloving, they're not truthful. They've missed the essence of who God is. They might be right in the debate, but they're not supporting the truth, because the truth is that God is love. And you'll know the truth by the loving way in which people do things. So when you're in a church where there's all this argument going on, perhaps, and well, it's sin. That's what it is. And you don't buy it. Truth matters, but the ultimate truth is that God is love. So let me work to having a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That'll keep me going. I think it'll keep you going too. He said earlier, verse 7 of chapter 1, these people fail to understand either what they're saying or the things about which they make assertions. That's not just ancient. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, they're under demonic influence, they're hypocrites and they're liars. So that's what he's talking about, and that's the problem facing the community. From these, this kind of wrangling and debating that's going on, and some of it's coming from the Jewish community, some of it's probably coming from people who've come up from Phrygia with new pre-Gnostic ideas, and some have got ideas up, because this is a turmoil, the Hellenistic world, religious stuff everywhere. And you've got Christianity in the middle of all this mix, and it's getting mixed around, instead of it keeping focus on Jesus. And Paul's fighting to keep the focus on the person of Jesus and what he showed on the cross. This kind of stuff, debate, what's it lead to? Envy, dissensions, slander, all words that we've already met in Titus's letter, the same problems. Dissension, slander, lying about other people, and base suspicions and wrangling among those who are depraved in mind, and here's the key point, bereft of the truth. They haven't got the truth. And we've just talked about that. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain, whether gain kudos, gain in power, gain in importance. And he rushes straight on to say, of course there is great gain in godliness, combined with contentment. Now, I don't know what to make of that translation, but I can give you, it's a very important word in the Gnostic world, in the Stoic world in which Paul was trained. Autarkeia in Greek was one of the main virtues of a educated Greek or Roman Greek, you know, autarkeia. It means in the Stoic world being self-reliant, not depending on other people's opinion, not depending on other people's opinion of you, not swayed by other people's preferences, not doing things to please others, but doing things because they're true and because they're you and because they're right, you know, all of that. But in the Stoic world, it's got a lot to do with being self-reliant. That's not the case in Paul. Self-reliance isn't a Christian virtue at all. In fact, it's quite a foolish thing because we're not self-reliant. We're very dependent on everybody, dependent on the world, dependent on each other. And if we think we're not, we're missing the whole point of it. But we have to be. The positive side of all that is we have to stand. We have to be ourselves. And other people can't live our life and we can't live their lives. So we have to find ourselves. But the self that we find is someone who's utterly dependent on God. Unless she becomes a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean don't mature or don't grow up, but it does mean recognize that you're gifted and you're totally loved by the one on whom your whole being constantly depends. So don't become self-reliant, but become an interdependent person who isn't dependent on other people's opinion of you or swayed by the crowd, but that comes from a deep sense of belonging in the community and to faith. The only other time Paul ever uses this word, it's the adjective from it, is when he says in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content with whatever I have. And I'll just put that up because it actually picks up the there's Philippians 2. I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish if I can gain Christ and be found in him. So he's not self-reliant, he's reliant on Christ. The branch reliant on the vine, the body reliant on the head, all of that. But Paul is, that's where he gets his energy from and his... He can say, which a Stoic would never say, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Not my own power, but the power of Christ. For, he goes on in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we'll be pleased with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Rich. The least problematic is rich in material possessions, which he's talking about as well, but that's the least problem. You can be rich in many ways. Education. If you're a well-educated person, you can't call yourself poor. You've got so many advantages that come from your education. So, okay, there's nothing wrong with being educated, there's nothing wrong with having possessions, having material things, we need them. Rich means possessive. Well, here, look at Jesus. Luke 20, 12. I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're to eat, about your body, what you'll wear. Your Father knows you need these things. Jesus again, none of you can be, if you don't give up all your possessions, that's the key. What possesses me, what possesses you, that's your possession. We have to give that up. We have to be free. We have to. Teresa of Lisieux puts it very beautifully. She says he wants to go into heaven to God with empty hands. Not so if I find I'm holding on to anything, could be the priesthood. If it is, I've got to open my hands. I've got to be ready to let it go if God calls me to, you know. You can't possess things. Indeed, says Jesus, talking about riches again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. That text, it's very rare that I like to change the traditional text because I'm very wary of doing it. But this I find a very strong argument. That image of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, you've all heard stories that are not related to anything. I remember being told that the eye of a needle was the name. That is true, but it's anachronistic. It belongs to centuries after. So I think that has to be dismissed as the explanation of this. A better, and if you're talking about a real camel and the real eye of a needle, the needles they used for, like Paul knew very well, for sewing up tents and things, then it's a very ugly image. It's a kind of almost like a stupid image, because camels don't even try and go through eyes of needles. And I don't know anywhere else where Jesus uses an image that is so ugly. His images are always exaggerated but natural, to my knowledge. So it is a fact that there are two Greek words here that are identical in sound. There's, and so I have to get, one of them's got an eta and one has an ypsilon in it. But the eta, that's the long E in Greek, by the first century BC even in the Hellenistic world, was pronounced E. You get it, for example, in Kyrie eleison. So eison, but it's an eta. So already, and in modern Greek, they all pronounce, just about every vowel is pronounced E in modern Greek. I don't know how they understand each other, because there's about six or seven different vowels have all imploded to that sound, E. Well, so a camelos with an eta is a camel. Camelos with an ypsilon is the word for the hawser, the rope on the front of a rowing boat that would tie it to the wharf. And that's one possibility authors have suggested that does attract me. Jesus is saying, like, if you try and shove a rope through the eye of a needle, like, it makes sense, doesn't it? You can't do it. Well, you can't try and do it even with a bit of thick cotton and a little... So anyhow, leaving aside, that could be what that's really meant to be. Either way, he's saying, for someone who's rich, someone who's got rich in what? Gifts, rich in money, rich in education, it's a difficult thing. You've got to be very careful, because you can become self-reliant. You can think, oh, I'm a good preacher, I know this. Whereas the poor who know that they need others and know they can't rely tend to be a little more simple and more ready to rely on God. So you can be trapped in harmful desires, want more and more of what you've got. For the love of money is the root of evil. You've heard that ever since you were a child, and that's where it comes from. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many troubles. They want more and more, or we want more and more and more and more and more. And instead of what we have being enabling us to give our gifts to others in love, we want to acquire more degrees, we want to acquire more possessions, we want to acquire more honour, we want to acquire more, a higher position in something. And often in that climbing business, we lose our soul. And we're not doing it to be able to love others better. We're doing it for our own security or kudos. We know all that. And here's Paul warning them of that here. I think the key thing to me is if you imagine Jesus here in the centre. Now, for me to walk towards Jesus, I have to walk northwest, let's assume. For you to walk towards Jesus, you've got to move southeast. So we shouldn't generalize from the gospel that everyone, like the rich young man, has to give up. The rich young man had a problem, and his problem was that he was too attached to material possessions. They weren't the trouble. So when Jesus says to him, give up your possessions, but he says give them to the poor. If the possessions were bad, why would you give them to the poor and make a mess of their lives? No, he's saying it's a mess for you, so give it up. But for someone else, material possessions may be the way in which they can actually love and thank God for it. But for someone else, it might be intellectual possessions that I might have or you might have, and so on. Whereas for another person, to acquire more knowledge as a nurse, as a teacher, as a scientist, as an astronomer, or a social worker, is precisely the gift that God is calling them to. So in all of these things, we get back to it. I don't decide what I'll give up. If I do, I'll make a mess of it. You're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to decide what to give up or think, what can I give up? It's not like that at all. It's, isn't it, when God, when love, calls me to take a step, am I willing to take that step, whatever I might have to leave behind to take it? That's the key. God is calling us, not us. And if we decide what we can give up, we might be giving up the very gift that God enables us to love through, and we might be hurting other people by giving up something quite beautiful for them and for us. So it's a very careful, you know, discernment of spirits things in what we're to give up. And often when we read the gospel, we think the rich young man had to give up this, so maybe I have to give it up, and that isn't the point of this. So now we move to chapter 6, verse 11. And now he addresses Timothy and says, as for you, so he's talked about the problems. Now, as for you, man of God, shun all this. Wrangling over words, looking for, etc. Pursue, and now he runs through a lovely list of things that he wants him to pursue. We can all learn from this. And the first one is key. Pursue righteousness. That's based on the word dike, which is the will of the gods, the will of God. So righteousness is living a life that is wise as to what is right, meaning obedient to God's will. So that's key. That's actually the primary virtue in a way. Every other virtue hangs on it, like love of others. I'm not asked to love you. And you're not asked to love me, simply. We're asked to give each other the love that God gives us to give. Because all love comes from God. And if I love you with the love that God gives me to give you, as a priest, or as a wife, or as a husband, or as a teacher, or as an auntie, or whoever one might be, that requires listening, doesn't it? It requires humility, it requires checking, it requires loving you with that love. Because if I love you with any other kind of love, and it's likely I will, I might even feel like it, I become possessive of you, I overreach myself, I stifle you, I try and fix you up, you get me? I'm all the things that mums want to do and dads want to do and priests want to do, we're all the same. We want to protect people when maybe it's not our job to protect them. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? The love that we're asked to give has to be always checked. I'm the vine, Jesus, you're the branches. The love has to be, St. Bernard has a wonderful image for this. I don't know if it helps me or not, because I don't think I've listened to it, but theoretically I've got it stuck in my head and ear. He talks about a big dam, you know, of water. And he said, the love you're supposed to give others is the love that flows over the top of the dam. The water is fed by all the different graces. So God fills us with love and grace, and the overflow is given to others. Whereas, how many of you mums and dads and friends and priests are likely to drain yourself because you want to give love, but you've actually drained yourself? You haven't, it's not an overflow, it's a need to be loved, a need to help, and all those other things that get into my life, and I bet they get into yours. So the key thing is dikaiozune, righteousness. And that must be the same with every virtue. Detachment, we talked about earlier. Is our job to be detached? No. Our job is to be detached from those things that inhibit love, inhibit obedience. So I might need to be detached of material possessions. You might need to have many material possessions so that you can set up a mission station for me, or so that you can set up a system where you can employ hundreds of people off the streets. Do you get me? That might be what God's calling you to do. So for you to dispossess yourself of possessions because it's simpler is to avoid your vocation and the call of love. And so it goes on. Everything gets back to obedience, listening to God and wanting God's will. And when, as you read the gospel, you see that in Jesus' life again and again and again. Remember that beautiful scene, it's the end of Mark chapter 1, where he's at Capernaum and he heals some of the people, and then that night he goes off and wanders off into the hills to pray. And the next line is, Peter and Andrew and some of the others go looking for Jesus, and they say, look, everyone, come back to Capernaum, because everyone's looking for you to continue what you were doing. And Jesus says, the Son of Man has to go on to the other neighboring cities, because that's why I was called. So I presume that in prayer he made the hard decision, God, what do you want me to do? Because kind of I want to go back. Of course you want to go back and be with the people. And God says to Jesus, no, I want you to move on. And that would be heartbreaking, but that's what he's doing. So what kind of love does God want you to give your children, your grown-up children or whatever? If you know the answer to that, and it's hard to know, but that discernment needs to be made, and if you give them that love, then you can be very peaceful, because you can't live their life for them, and you can't intrude, and we tend to. Give the love that God gives us to give. So he wants Timothy the same. Righteousness. Big, awkward word in English, but I think I've explained it. Doing the will of God. Want what God wants, is what Teresa of Avila says, very simply. To really want what God wants. And that's a beautiful place to be in. Godliness, and there it is. Faith. This is what he's asking for. Faith, well, you know, that welcoming of grace, that is. Love. Endurance. Yeah, love can be really hard, but keep loving. Don't pull back on it when it is the love that God is calling you to. Gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, is that a military term? Could be. It's also a term for the arena, for the stadium. It's the struggle of a racetrack or the struggle of a wrestling match. So it could be military, it could be athletics. Either fit. I don't know what Paul had in mind. Take hold of the eternal life that you've been called to. Eternal always has that aspect of not belonging to space and time. We have it here, but it's the life that comes from the eternal, from God, the divine life, the real life. Well, he says, which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Is that referring back to what he talked about earlier when the presbyters put their hands on his head? Is it going back to Lystra? I don't know. Could be. Or is it at a later time when he became more mature in his vocation and he committed himself to stay with Paul till he died? I don't know what it was. We don't know. But Timothy knows, and Paul knows. In the presence of God, you who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, confessed to God, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame. The commandment. What's that? I presume love one another as I have loved you, until the epiphaneia, the epiphany, the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. We don't know when that'll be, when the whole world will see who God really is, clearly. What they imagined when they said that, I don't actually know, because it's hard to get into the image of another culture 2,000 years ago. How do you imagine the end of the world? I actually don't have any imagination of it myself. It's in a too hard basket and I'm not interested in it. But it's something to do with the manifestation of God. And then, having said that, talked about this epiphaneia, the clarity with which the world will see who God is, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, however you imagine that, Paul breaks into what many scholars suggest is a prayer from the synagogue. It's typically Jewish, and though we don't have it recorded as such, it's highly likely Paul is going back to a prayer that he learned at his mother's knee and probably said all those years in the synagogue. It's a synagogue prayer. I'll read it for you. He who is blessed, typically Jewish, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, Sabaoth, probably in Hebrew, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.